You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 157, Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. Pretty good. Had a good trip recently. Chicago, you know, back to normal here. As you know, the normal chaos, I guess I could say, but kind of caught up. But it was fun. It was fun. It wasn't just a speaking trip either. You know, I got to go to Wrigley Field, which, you know, I can cross that off, the bucket list. But I've always wanted to see Wrigley Field and, of course, Fenway Park. I'm a Red Sox fan and really like the Cubs, too. But those are the two old-time ballparks still in the league, you know, to kind of see what, you know, how parks used to be, like right in neighborhoods, which was really a great experience. So it was an entirely different experience, you know, to be honest with you, you know, just to walk, you know, from the hotel, you know, to the stadium. You're just passing a normal row house like any other neighborhood, and then boom, there it is. You know, there's the stadium. Like, who put that there? It's like, that shouldn't be here. That should be, away, like out in the suburbs somewhere. But no, it's just right downtown. It was great.
We've come a long way. You know, I have Jerry's World is what we have now. So it's quite a bit of difference there.
It's the same kind of thing for the Packers, you know, in football. I made one trip up to training camp one year to see, Lambeau and watch, you know, some practice sessions. And you're just kind of driving along in this little town, you know, and you turn a corner and boom, there's Lambeau Field. It's the same, like, who put that there? Well, somebody, that's a mistake.
Have you ever bought stock?
The last time they did that, I think I was a year out of grad school or something like that. But yeah, I thought about it, but you know, to be blunt, I couldn't. It would have hurt us. I think it was like $200, you know. Yeah. It would have hurt to buy that share of stock, so I couldn't justify it. But no, I'm not a stockholder, unfortunately. But I guess if they do it again, I'll probably buy a share say that. Yeah,
absolutely.
And then I could go to the shareholders meeting like they used to have on TV.
Yeah.
I lived in Wisconsin. You know, anybody got a question, put a microphone down there in the field, the stadium. There's thousands of people there. It was ridiculous.
I'll have to change your intro from scholar to Green Bay Packers owner.
And there you go. Yeah. Yeah. Why not?
Yeah, absolutely.
But I just like the seeing that kind of thing in a town. Again, it's just so different. It's an entirely different experience. So I'm glad we did it. Hey, you know, before we jump in, I should mention, in Chicago, again, you know, we try to do this, but we got to meet with some listeners to the podcast. The actual event, the speaking event, didn't have anything to do with Unseen Realm or the podcast. This was something different. But there were people who came and, you know, got to sign some books, got to have lunch with some people who, you know, listen to the show and really are very, you know, ministry minded. You know, we talked actually a lot about the house church thing, that episode, that whole approach to things. So it was great. You know, I like doing stuff like that. I'll confess, you know, trips really mess me up as far as my time, but they're always worth it, you know, just to have conversations like that.
Absolutely. All right, Mike, well, this is it. I don't know what to do with myself after today because no more Ezekiel.
Yeah.
I'm kind of lost here. I have mixed emotions.
We're just disoriented after today. Yeah. Well, we should jump in here. This will be, again, just like the last one. There's a lot of detail to cover here, so I don't know how long it'll take, but it'll just surprise listeners, I think, to go through this because the natural tendency is to wonder, well, if we're not going to look at this literally, what is there to talk about? Oh, there's a whole lot to talk about with respect to kind of, you know, interpretation, you know, how we should read this description, these chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, in part one of our treatment of this, in the last episode, you know, we talked about, obviously, the question of how we're supposed to read it. Is it literal or something else? Are we supposed to see a future literal building in these chapters, a millennial temple that is in operation after the second coming of Christ? So we spent a good deal of time on that. We talked about the Nasi, the prince, in these chapters. Again, points of connection or disconnection, depending on how you read these chapters with the Messiah. How would we read it messianically? Because if we discovered it, if you just read these passages, these chapters literally, again, this sort of rigid commitment to literalism, you have all kinds of problems. You have theological problems. You have interpretive problems. In both respects here with the building idea, the structure idea, and then the prince. And so I let it be known in the last episode that I was predisposed to a non-literal understanding of the vision, not only for the negative reasons, which we talked about in the last part. That was one of my three reasons. But the other two were the way Ezekiel 38 and 39 gets repurposed in the New Testament. Again, I think that that lends itself to a non-literal approach. And then I mentioned there were positive arguments for seeing the description as pointing to a reality that transcends a physical building. And that's really our subject matter for today. And in part one, last time, I telegraphed that point, again, the positive ideas, just a little bit, I guess a little bit of a teaser at the end of part one. Alongside the problems, again, created by a literal approach, there are hints in the text that a non-literal interpretation is not only appropriate, but really that's what was intended. In other words, that there would have been readers, who picked up on certain things. And the short list of the positive arguments for a non-literal approach that I gave were these. And these are in a little bit different order than I teased this episode with last time. But there's New Testament temple talk. Number two, there are strong links to the Eden story and the cosmic mountain idea. Third, I mentioned that there's something going on in Ezekiel 48 with the rearrangement of the tribes that, again, sort of drives us to think non-literally. And then fourth, I mentioned an article by Bergsma, Restored Temple as Built Jubilee in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So I again, let the cat out of the bag at least that much. And I read a little section about the Bergsma article to sort of set this episode up. So what we're going to do this time is I'm going to walk through each of those four things in more detail for our time today. And I'm going to start with the first one because it's the easiest. It's sort of the most obvious. And that is New Testament temple talk. It's a very straightforward starting point. So that's where we're going to begin. I would say, as I hinted at last time, that the New Testament is pretty clear about its use of temple language in association with Jesus' body. And of course, Jesus' body is the place in which the glory of God, God himself, was because of the incarnation. Jesus was God incarnate. So it's sort of natural to look at Jesus' body when you come at it, again, with that thought in mind, with the incarnation in mind of saying, well, sure, this is a temple. This is God's temple now. God isn't really dwelling. There's no Shekinah glory cloud in the temple that the Jews are going to every Sabbath there in Jerusalem. Where there's nothing like that. The glory, departed and it hasn't returned. There's this future expectation of the return of the glory. But the glory is right here. It's in this person, Jesus. And so the Gospel of John in particular picks up on this idea. So there's some clarity there with the temple being Jesus' body. And then, of course, since we are the body of Christ collectively as believers, we're also the temple. We talked a little bit about Paul's language. But I want to actually read some of the passages here. Just when I read these, just think about what the passages actually say, actually describe. So let's start with in John chapter 4. The one about Jesus' body, and starting in verse 18, John chapter 2. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And the disciples only get clued in here, after the resurrection, because they're picking up on the 3 days thing. It's a foreign concept to them to have you know, a person, especially if they're living in Jerusalem, there is a physical structure there that, that is the temple. It would have been a foreign concept and a stretch to them to think, okay, there's this guy, Jesus, and his body is now really the temple, because this one's going to be destroyed and the glory of God isn't there anymore. And then abstractly, we're going to be thinking of ourselves as the body of Jesus too. I mean, those are abstractions that they could only really process after the resurrection, and really even you know, years after that, as they started to sort of put the threads together, put the you know, the points of the mosaic, you know, the messianic mosaic is the term I use in Unseen Realm. This took a while after the fact for them to, you know, formulate this theology based on not only their experience with Jesus, but based on passages in the Old Testament and concepts, more importantly, concepts from the Old Testament that they saw played out in the life of Jesus, and that they could, again, conceptually weave together after the fact in their ministry, you know, their post-resurrection ministry. So here in this passage, they're focused on the 3 days thing, and that's their immediate point of contact right after the resurrection. But we, looking at it, we have the letters of Paul, we have what Peter's going to say about believers being the temple and being indwelled, the Spirit of God, the glory of God tabernacling in believers. We have all that language. So it's easier for us to see this idea of the temple being not only the body of Christ, and since we are the body of Christ, we also are the temple of God collectively, and even individually, our body is a temple. So I'm going to read some passages from Paul and some other places. It's not just Paul, it's Peter as well, that has this idea. So in 1 Peter 2:8, building on this Jesus, you know, Jesus' body being the temple idea, let's go to 1 Peter 2:8, or 2:4, excuse me, we'll start there. And just listen to the text. Peter writes, let's go back to verse 1. All right, we'll get a little more of the context here. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, now he's going to quote the Old Testament, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," quoting again another passage, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," and another passage, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, look at this language. This is from the Old Testament. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." And Peter interprets that stone as being a person. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there you have an Old Testament backdrop that Peter sees after the fact that makes sense of the John chapter 2, the temple is Jesus' body kind of concept. And he applies it to believers here. He refers to believers as living stones. And those living stones, those believers, are being built up into a spiritual house. In other words, not a structure building, but a spiritual building, a spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood. Well, that you need a priesthood if you're going to have a temple. What's a temple without priests? Again, and the priests are you and me, us, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, it's very clear that the temple language is being applied to both Jesus and us, you know, the portions, the parts of his body, okay, which is the church. So believers are the temple of God because we are the body of Christ, both individually and corporately. So let's take a look at a few other passages. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says this, that we are built, or the church, well, let's just go back there, because we want to pick up right before verse 20 here. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the holy ones, with the saints, and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, you got half a dozen references there to building and structure and stones and again applied to being members of the household of God. Okay, we built on the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are, again, part of this structure being joined together into a holy temple. I mean, it's very transparent. Again, if this is easy to read over. And again, we have been conditioned, I think, within the evangelical orbit to I hate to put it this way, but to not see temple language in the New Testament. We have been conditioned to think only of this millennial thing. And it's very transparent here in Ephesians 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is one we mentioned last time. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul again, just like in Ephesians, he's speaking to predominantly a Gentile audience. Again, they were strangers and pilgrims, but now they're not. And here we have in the Corinthians, with the Corinthians situation, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" You are is a verb there, and it's plural. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Pronoun there, plural. Again, he's speaking to a church, which is comprised of individuals, but he's, you know, and so the plural is being used, but of course, they're a collective as well. If anyone, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I mean, what could be clearer? 1 Corinthians 6, a few chapters later, Paul, again, basically talking about the same thing, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, you know, so glorify God in your body." Again, talking about sexual immorality here. So he is speaking to individuals, but again, there's still the plural language in the Greek text because the individuals are also a collective. You know, it's two sides of the same coin. But again, the temple connection is very clear. Now, those are the ones that, you know, I think, but in my experience, I've actually found a lot of Christians don't know, but I think, you know, we should know those. But there are some other ones that are equally as transparent, but that are sort of missed, you know, skipped over. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the first five verses. Just listen to this. "For we know that if the tent," what does that remind you of? The tabernacle, okay? "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." Now, of course, he's speaking of individual's body, but when he speaks of the individual's body, he's using tent, he's using tabernacle and temple language. Because he's already done that in 1 Corinthians. Okay, they get it. Verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed," not that we should want to die, okay, "but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Again, the indwelling of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, the very next chapter, in verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement?" Now look, in all those verses leading up to this point, he's talking about believers versus unbelievers. Okay, now he switches the language. He doesn't use the word believers, okay, or you know, making it like about humans in human terminology. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." And now he's going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he quotes a Leviticus passage, and everybody living back in the days of Leviticus would have only been thinking of a structure as a temple. But Paul says that very same passage is justification for calling believers and calling this church and the church the temple. Again, the language is transparent. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, I'm going to read this, and what I'm looking for here is sort of hidden by the English text. It's obscured. But Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, body here in Greek is the term skenoma. It's related to other terms like skenos or skenao. This is the term in Greek that is used to translate the term for tabernacle in the Old Testament. So a Greek hearer, you know, someone who would have been, that would have been their, the language they're listening in, they could understand it, or their native language or whatever. Again, Hellenized Jews would have known Greek very well. They would have heard this. I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Again, as long as I'm tabernacling, you know, in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body, same term there, skenoma, the putting off of my body, my tabernacle, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So there are things like this where, if you can kind of penetrate the English, will sort of stand out to you that they're thinking of their bodies in terms of being tabernacles and temples. Because why? Because the Spirit of God, the glory of God, is dwelling in them. Now, the question is, why would we look for a literal temple to come, when 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 5, all these passages, when all these passages have believers individually and corporately as the temple of God? Now, if we suppose the people of Ezekiel's day couldn't imagine a temple without the literal trappings of that terminology, maybe it's equally true that perhaps they couldn't have imagined the temple being indwelt people. Again, typically the appeal to literalism here is, well, you know, people who would have read, the Israelites who have read this would have expected, you know, literal structure. Okay, well, that's fair. Of course, we've already seen that there are certain Old Testament passages that the apostles apply, you know, temple passages, tabernacle passages that apply to individual believers. Okay, the apostles make that connection under inspiration. So it's really not an issue of what an Israelite would have expected necessarily as under inspiration, people saying, well, this is how this passage sort of worked its way out. And with all this temple language in the New Testament applied to either Jesus, you know, his body, or us as the body of Christ, why should we expect a building to come back? You know, why should we expect that? Why would we need to revert to purifying sacred space, to having sacred space in the form of a structure? And again, just check back with last episode, you know, in Ezekiel's temple description, there are different objects of furniture that are pretty important that are missing in the description. Why would we need to revert to a physical structure as sacred space when we are already sacred space? Why would we revert, again, to doing sacrificial rituals to purify a piece of ground that is occupied by a literal structure so that we could be in the presence of God, when the presence of God is already in us? Okay, we are told to go boldly to the throne of grace for precisely that reason. We don't need to go to a building and be purified to occupy, to stand on sacred space. We have access now because we are members of Christ's body, who is the temple. That's why we're the temple. We're the temple because he's the temple and we are in Christ. Again, thinking about this with a literal expectation is a theological reversion, okay, to something that has already in the New Testament pages been superseded. Okay, we need to give credence to that. I mean, these are New Testament writers applying these passages and this language in this way. And frankly, I don't think that we can assume very cavalierly that we should dismiss it. Now, that's the easy place to talk about this. Okay, that's the most familiar. I want to go to numbers 2 and 3 in my list. I'm going to combine these because number 3 is really part of number 2. But the second and third things, reasons, again, that I gravitate toward a non-literal approach would be there are links to the cosmic mountain idea in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then third, there's this thing about the rearrangement of the tribes in Ezekiel 48. That's actually sort of a subset of cosmic mountain thinking. And for those who are new to the podcast, again, it's a little hard to get you up to speed in one episode. I'd say go read Unseen Realm, you know, and you'll find out in the first third of the book, you know, what we're talking about with cosmic mountain stuff. But in a nutshell here, the phrase cosmic mountain is an academic one that refers to God's dwelling place. And this is important, and the place where he held counsel. That is the place from which God ran or runs the cosmos, where he issues decrees that affect the destiny of humanity, and where he tasks his human imagers and believers, his human imagers, with their role in God's program. Now, I dealt with that a lot in Unseen Realm. You can go back and read that. There are other features to it, but I think I'm hoping this will be sufficient for the sake of this episode. It's an idea that we have seen elsewhere in Ezekiel. Again, the cosmic mountain theme has cropped up prior to chapters 40 through 48. And one of those I'm going to sort of build off on here is that the place where God lives, of course, in Ezekiel's day, which would have been the temple in Jerusalem, that was the cosmic mountain then, Mount Zion and the temple. That place was viewed in Ezekiel in one or two places as the center of the earth. Okay, the center of the earth. I should say incidentally here, and pardon me for the rabbit trail, but this is another quandary for flat earthers. Okay, Jerusalem, just you know, get out a flat earth map and you're going to see this. Jerusalem is not the geographical center of the flat earth by any measure. Okay, so this isn't language that we want to take literally, uber literalism again, literal, you know, just this unthinking, robotic, literalistic approach. This is conceptual language, this idea that the cosmic mountain, wherever it is the center of the earth. The reason it's thought of as the center of the earth is because this is where all the decisions are made by God and his counsel to run the show. Okay, this is where everything happens. Everything is oriented to and by this place. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at Ezekiel 38. Verses 11 and 12. We're going to be seeing a few things here going up into the chapters 40 through 48, but I want to reacquaint you with a couple of the statements that we've already seen in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38, 11 and 12, these are words that were put in Gog's mouth again in this revelation. We read here, God tells Ezekiel, say, I will go up, or basically again, it's related through Ezekiel, but this is what Gog is thinking again in context. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. Verse 12, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, and here's the key phrase, who dwell at the center of the earth. Okay, so we know Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an invasion of Jerusalem, you know, Israel, okay? And this is referred to as the center, Hebrew there is Tabor, the center of the earth. Again, it's not literal geographical thing. This is a concept. It's and by saying it's symbolic or metaphorical or conceptual, it doesn't mean it's not real. This is where, again, the dwelling place of God was, where the presence of God was, and this is where God runs the show. This is part of biblical theology. Ezekiel 5:5 says this, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. So this notion that, you know, again, Israel, of all the nations in the world, you know, Jerusalem is at the center of all that. Well, again, geographically, if you're going to actually do measurements, that's not going to work literally. It's a concept. Okay, it's conceptual. Now let's take this and go to Ezekiel 40 through 48. I'm going to quote here an article that I put in the protected folder for newsletter subscribers. So you can read this whole article. It's by Levinson, called The Temple and the World. It's very good. And he comments on both of these passages that we just read, and then he's going to get into Ezekiel 40 through 48. Here's what he says. The word translated in the midst of, betok, in Ezekiel 5:5, I have set her, you know, in the center, in the midst of the nations, betok, you know, of the nations, can have either a general significance, inside or amidst, or a precise one, in the very center of. As in Numbers 35:5, where the city stands in the mathematical center of the Levitical patrimony. The rearrangement of the tribal lands in Ezekiel 48 argues for the latter interpretation, this idea of, you know, being the very center, you know, very center of. For their Jerusalem, renamed Yahweh is there. If you go to Ezekiel 48, that's what Jerusalem is called. Yahweh is there. Jerusalem there. Yahweh is there, is put almost in the center of the tribes, whereas historically, 11 tribes were to its north and only one to the south. In other words, the utopia in the school of Ezekiel seems to take literally the assertion of centrality in Ezekiel 5:5. If they were collecting their literal reading, then the translation navel of the earth for the very rare word tabor in Ezekiel 38:12 is most likely. Again, this total center. In Josephus, we find the cosmic conception of the temple in an enhanced statement, not simply that the shrine is the center, but that it is a microcosm. Josephus tells us regarding the Mosaic tabernacle, quote, every one of these objects is intended to recall and represent the universe, as the reader will find if he will, but consent to examine them without prejudice and with understanding, end of quote. End of Josephus and end of Levinson. What Levinson's saying here is that the rearrangement of the tribes at the end of Ezekiel 48 suggests that the writer is thinking of Jerusalem as the cosmic center of everything, the cosmic center of the world, the cosmic mountain, because this is what the cosmic mountain was in biblical theology. It is the place that is at the center of the universe, of all existence, of everything. And again, you can't literalize this and have it make any sense. Again, and I'm not just talking to the flat earthers here. I'm talking to, you know, those who would want to literalize these chapters. You can't literalize this. And since you can't literalize it, that suggests to the reader that we've got something conceptual going on, that we should read Ezekiel 40 through 48 conceptually, again, metaphorically, symbolically. There's something going on here other than just rigid literalism. Now, take that and let's keep thinking about these chapters. There's language in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that apparently casts the temple in cosmic mountain terms in other ways. If we go to Ezekiel 43, verses 13 through 17, it's a reference to the altar that is in this visioned, you know, envisioned temple. Now the ESV, I'll just go to Ezekiel 43:13 again. This is really obscured in English translations. The Hebrew matters here. We have a reference here to, in verse, let's take verse 14. We have a reference to the altar being from the base on the ground. Okay, a description of the altar, the base on the ground. The Hebrew there is mechek ha'aretz. It literally is the bosom of the earth. Now, in Levinson's quote, he talked about how tabor could be translated, you know, the navel of the earth. Again, these were ideas of total centrality. Okay, total centrality. The altar is referred to as the bosom of the earth in this passage. Now, recall, you say, well, where's he getting this idea? Recall one of the items in Solomon's temple that wasn't in the tabernacle, that possibly indicates that the earlier temple, Solomon's, you know, temple, not just the one being envisioned by Ezekiel now after Solomon's temple was destroyed, but Solomon's temple itself, there are things in that description that show us that the temple was conceived of as the cosmic mountain, the very center of everything, the, you know, center of the universe idea. The copper sea, or the molten sea, or the bronze sea, English translations do, you know, render it differently. The Yam Mutzach, okay, that is part of the temple description of the Temple of Solomon. Okay, it was this big bronze, you know, thing that held lots of water. It was said to have stood in the courtyard of Solomon's temple. It's described in 1 Kings 7:23 through 26, and in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 4, verses 2 through 5. Now, I want to quote from Carol Myers here in the Anchor Bible Dictionary. She says this: just as spectacular as its size, okay, was its ornamentation. She's talking about this copper sea, the bronze sea, the molten sea, its ornamentation. Under its rim was a series of cast decorations, two rows of gourds. Okay, again, it's Edenic imagery. It's garden imagery. Two rows of gourds. The rim itself was made of lily work. Most amazing of all was the way it was supported on four sets of bronze oxen, with three oxen in each set. Each set of oxen faced a direction of the compass, with their hinder parts facing inward and supporting the basin. Unquote. Now, this orientation, the oxen, the orientation, they're each group of three is pointing to a different cardinal point on the compass. Okay, this orientation led W.F. Albright to suppose, sort of a la Ezekiel 1 with the cherubim faces. Again, I've commented many times, including this podcast, about how each of the faces was a cardinal point of the zodiac, and that's why they're looking where they're looking. Albright took this description of the molten sea and its oxen as also referring to the cardinal points of the zodiac. Again, three groups, different cardinal directions of the compass here, signifying in his mind, again, this is what he argued in some of his work, he believed that this arrangement signified the temple was the center of the universe to the Israelite, that's why it was designed this way. And the garden imagery linked it to Eden, which was the first cosmic mountain in biblical theology. Now, 2 Chronicles 4:5 notes that the molten sea had 3,000 baths of water. That's a lot of water, okay? Myers notes this. He says, the cultic purpose of this elaborate item among the courtyard appurtenances of the temple is not specified. In other words, if you go to 2 Chronicles 4:5, it never tells you what they're supposed to do with the water. She continues, its use as a laver, in other words, for ritual washing, is dubious. Why? Since 10 bronze lavers, as large and spectacular in design, are also part of the courtyard furnishings. In other words, that's where people were supposed, you know, the priests were supposed to wash. The molten sea, this huge cast metal thing with the oxen, the three groups of four pointing in the cardinal directions, you know, it's never said that they're supposed to wash in that. Whereas in the lavers, that's where they do their washing. So, you know, why even have it? Myers writes this, again, just continuing with her in Anchor Bible Dictionary. She says, one of the features of ancient Near Eastern temples was their utilization of artistic and architectural elements relating to the idea of the temple as the cosmic center of the world. The great deep or cosmic waters, remember we're talking about the molten sea, 3,000 baths of water here. The great deep or cosmic waters is one aspect of the array of cosmic attributes of such a holy spot. The temple of Marduk at Babylon, for example, had an artificial sea, Ta'amtu, in its precincts. And some Babylonian temples had an apsu, a sea, a large basin, to commemorate, again, this idea. Such features symbolize the idea of the ordering of the universe by the conquest of chaos. Now, let me just break in there. Remember in Genesis 1, the chaos, you know, has to be brought into submission, has to be brought into order, has to be subdued. You know, Genesis 1, 2, that the waters were calm, you know, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It's this idea of God has to bring the chaotic stuff into order and make this world fit for human habitation. You know, it's this battle against chaos forces to bring them under control so that humans can live in this place, okay? The temple, she's saying, symbolized that victory, symbolized that same idea, that the waters of chaos were now under control, and this was the center of the world. And back to Myers here. She says, Such features symbolize the idea of the ordering of the universe by the conquest of chaos, or they represent the presence of the waters of life at the holy center. Ancient Israel shared in this notion of watery chaos being subdued by Yahweh and the temple being built on the cosmic waters. Remember what the first temple was? Okay, the first temple was Eden. Okay, Eden is built on the earth that emerges out of the waters in Genesis 1. Okay, it's the same idea. Back to Myers, the great molten sea near the temple's entrance would have signified Yahweh's power and presence, end of quote. In other words, his control over everything. This is the cosmic center. Now, Levinson, again, picks up on sort of the same idea as Myers, back to his article. And in verse 15 in Ezekiel 43, there's a fascinating term. Again, this gets obscured as well in English. So we have the reference to the base on the ground, again, the bosom of the earth, of this altar. And then in verse 15, we have, and this I'm reading the ESV, and the altar hearth, you know, was 4 cubits. Okay, altar hearth, this is going to be mind-blowing, I think, for some. In Hebrew, it's the term ha-har-el, literally, the mountain of El, the mountain of God. Ha-har-el. And Levinson notes here, the term, just take the definite article off, the term har-el, mountain of God, in the same passage, again here in Ezekiel 43, is to be connected with Akkadian Aralu, a term for the netherworld, about which the Chicago Assyrian Dictionary remarks that it was a cosmic locality opposite of heaven. In other words, this is the counterpart. This location where the Ha-har-el is situated, the altar hearth, the altar that's the bosom of the earth in Ezekiel 43, is the earthly counterpart to heaven, okay, to the cosmic dwelling of God, all right? It's back to Levinson here, the cosmic locality opposite of heaven. Now, you know, Levinson throws in this comment. We should note, though, as does Albright, that the ancient Israelites may have understood this term as mountain of God. In other words, not as this netherworld, this oppositional point. But then he says, that's a concept no less cosmic anyway, unquote. So, yeah, I agree. I mean, this is how the altar of this temple is referred to, the bosom of the earth and the Ha-har-el. Again, these terms are loaded with theological cosmic significance. Levinson goes on in his article to quote from another article by Moshe Weinfeld, and I think that article was in Modern Hebrew. I don't have this article, but getting the citation, I think this is the case. But Weinfeld examined the creation story of Genesis 2. I'm just going to summarize it to the description. He compares the creation story of Genesis 2 to the description of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 39 and 40. You say, well, what? Why would he even think of doing that? Well, here's how Levinson summarizes Weinfeld's study. And for those of you who have read John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, where Walton argues, and I think he argues it well, in my view, that the creation account is really about Yahweh's construction of the heavens and earth as a cosmic temple building project. Okay, this is going to sound really familiar. You know, Walton is building on something Weinfeld, you know, was tracking on. So Levinson summarizes, you know, what's going on here this way. I'm quoting Levinson now. Weinfeld's thesis is that the priesthood in Israel actualized by means of the Sabbath, the completion of the acts of creation, in the same way that the peoples of the ancient Near East actualized in their cultic dramas the primordial event. Whereas in the Babylonian creation epic, the Enuma Elish, the construction of the temple of Marduk, called Esagila, crowns and consummates creation, the Sabbath does the same in Israel. Thus, we should not be surprised to find that the text describing the creation of the world and those describing the construction of a shrine are parallel. I'll just break in here. Weinfeld has a bunch of parallels in his article, and so does Levinson, between the two accounts, both in vocabulary and phrases. Again, if you get Levinson's account or his article, if you're a newsletter subscriber, you'll see a little table in the article about these parallels. But anyway, he's saying we shouldn't be surprised there's parallels between Genesis 2 and the building of the tabernacle. Back to Levinson. He says, the temple and the world stand in an intimate and intrinsic connection. The two projects cannot ultimately be distinguished or disengaged. Each recounts how God brought about an environment in which he can find rest. According to Exodus 20:11, he rested on the seventh day. Psalm 132:8 calls on him to rise from his rest, menucha, identified as the Ark of the Covenant in verse 6, and the tabernacle in verse 7. The Sabbath and the sanctuary represent the same moment in the divine life, one of exaltation and regal repose, a moment free of anxiety. 1 Kings 6:38b tells us that it took Solomon 7 years to build his temple, a coincidental number, right? 7 years to build his temple. According to 1 Kings 8, he dedicated it during the Feast of Booths, which occurs in the seventh month, and which in Deuteronomic tradition is a festival of 7 days. Moreover, the speech in which Solomon dedicates his shrine just completed is structured around 7 petitions, 1 Kings 8, 31 through 55. Levinson asks, can the significance of the number 7 be coincidence, you know, going back to the creation week? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. His answer is no, it's not coincidence. It's not coincidence. There, you know, again, just to summarize this particular point, there are connections between the way the altar and the temple are talked about in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that have distinct, important links to the cosmic mountain motif, the cosmic mountain concept of the rest of the Hebrew Bible. And again, I would ask with Levinson, is that coincidence? No, I don't think so. But if you're reading these chapters with only a literal structure in mind, and you're not tracking on the wider metaphor of the cosmic mountain and the symbology of these elements, you are going to miss all of that. You're going to miss all of it. And when it comes to the New Testament, think about what we've, you know, where we've been to this point in the episode. Let's apply New Testament temple talk to what we just read about, you know, the molten sea and the bosom of the earth, you know, and the ha har el and all this Akkadian stuff, you know, the idea that the temple, you know, was focused on the center of the earth, the cosmic center, and there's a parallel between the creation story and the building of the tabernacle so that Yahweh rests at the end, 7 year periods, all this. Let's take all of that and now marry it to New Testament temple talk where we began our episode. I just wrote out a few points. Just think about this. The body of Christ is the temple. We are his body, in whom dwells the glory Spirit of God. Our rest is in Christ, period. He is our Sabbath rest. Second point. We are therefore the current cosmic mountain, the already cosmic mountain, the place on earth where God dwells and through which he runs his program, which of course is the restoration of Eden. And of course, the integral point to that is the gospel. Third, the future, you know, the not, you know, where were they already, but the not yet, the future cosmic mountain is the New Jerusalem, in which there is no temple. Revelation 21, verse 22 says that explicitly. There's no temple. Why is there no temple? Because it's been replaced by the Lord Almighty and the Lamb returned to earth. Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is the temple, back in John and other passages. Fourth, this new Jerusalem is also the new Zion, the cosmic mountain made Edenic, and is the center of the global Eden. Fifth, if Old Testament temple talk points to the temple being the cosmic center, what the New Testament describes, doing so in far more than literal terms, points to precisely the same idea. We are already the cosmic mountain. We are the temple. We are the central thing. Okay, the body of Christ is the central thing through which God works out his decrees, his plan for humanity, and that is to restore Eden. We are the agents of that program. So we are the already cosmic center awaiting the not yet cosmic center, the return of Jesus, who is the temple, and the ushering in, you know, again, of the new Jerusalem in a global Eden. All of these ideas should be familiar to this audience. They all dovetail here. Yeah, I'm hoping you're seeing how things just sort of come full circle. And there are parts of Ezekiel 40 through 48 that draw on the same set of ideas. Okay, temple language is not just about pass me the brick and mortar. There's so much more to it than a physical construction of a physical structure. An Israelite would have looked at the temple in very abstract, conceptually significant ways. And what we're suggesting here is that Ezekiel 40 through 48 brings, you know, again, these concepts with it, brings it along. And so it's a misreading of Ezekiel 40 through 48 to only think of a physical structure. Now, we're at our fourth point. And again, this one I think it's going to be quite new to people, but it's really neat. Okay, I don't know how else to say it. It's just really cool. And this is Bergsma. I'm going to refer to Bergsma's article here, The Restored Temple as Built Jubilee in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I have also put this article in the protected folder for newsletter subscribers so you can read it. It's fascinating. Now, let's just start off here by talking about Jubilee. And I have Harper's Bible Dictionary open. It has just a little couple of sentences here on Jubilee that I think are good for us to hear as we go into this. Jubilee refers to the 50th year occurring at the end of seven sabbatical cycles of 7 years each, in which all land was returned to its ancestral owners and all Israelite slaves were freed. The Jubilee is described in Leviticus 25:8-17, verses 23-55, and Leviticus 27:16-25, and also Numbers 36:4. It was proclaimed with the blowing of the shofar, a trumpet made from a ram's horn, on the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew for Jubilee is Yovel, and it takes its name from the ram's horn. Okay, that's the end of the entry. Anchor Bible Dictionary, one sentence here, different article on the same thing, says, the year of Jubilee came at the end of the cycle of seven sabbatical years. Leviticus 25:8-10 specifies it as the 50th year. And I'm going to read Leviticus 25:8-10. You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, that is, the 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's go into Bergsma a little bit. Bergsma writes this up front here. He says, the purpose of this paper is to pick up and develop a suggestion originally made by Walter Zimmerle, one of the greatest modern commentators on Ezekiel, that the dimensions of the restored temple envisioned by the prophet in Ezekiel 40 through 48 were focused around the number 50. And that the number 50 symbolized the Israelite institution of the Jubilee, the year of liberation, which was to be celebrated every 50 years. My intention in what follows is to develop the argument that Ezekiel builds his temple on Jubilee dimensions and to explore the theological implications of such a proposal for the understanding of Ezekiel's vision of restoration in chapters 40 through 48, end of quote. So that's what Bergsma's trying to do in the article, and it's fascinating. He starts off with the very first verse of Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's Ezekiel 40, verse 1. So let's just go to Ezekiel 40, verse 1. And this, of course, is going to be the date. I'll read the verse. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Okay, that's the first verse. Now, in part one, I read something to set up the temple as Jubilee idea. I actually, in part one, I actually gave you the wrong source. I thought it was Bergsma, but it's actually Greenberg, an article by a guy named Greenberg on page 190. And we've corrected the transcript. I'm going to read it again about Ezekiel 40, verse 1. And Greenberg said this: mention of the destruction of the city in this verse, Jerusalem, in the opening date formula presages the antithesis between the following vision and the awful event it was meant to remedy. Was the date significant? We know of no event in the year 25 of the exile, which calculates to 571 BC, with which to connect this vision. But 25 years is half a jubilee, and the year of release is mentioned in Ezekiel 46:17. And the number and its double, 50, and multiples thereof, multiples of 50, such as 100, 500, 5,000, 10,000, 25,000, recur ahead in the measurements of the temple and the land. Unquote. Now that's an understatement. Recur ahead. I'm actually going to give you the stats on how many times these multiples occur. But before we get there, again, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here. Given the fact that no significant event in biblical history is associated with the city that corresponds to the date given in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, Bergsma says this: the phrase, the 25th year of our exile, begs to be interpreted symbolically, but 25 is neither a common nor symbolic number in the Hebrew Bible. The best and perhaps only suggestion for its significance has been as half of a jubilee cycle of 50 years. Now that's page 76. I'll skip a little bit. He continues: if this indeed is the symbolic significance of Ezekiel's chronological marker, it accords well with the interpretation of the return from exile as a jubilee event also found, for example, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. That's the passage that Jesus quotes in the synagogue at Nazareth. Back to Bergsma, the identification of 25 years as half a jubilee is strengthened by the phrase, now catch this, quote, at the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, unquote. Bergsma says, the only other passage in the Hebrew Bible which indicates that the year began on the 10th day of the month is Leviticus 25, 9 and 10, in which the jubilee year and, I would argue, Bergsma says, the cultic agricultural year in general, began in the seventh month, which was Tishri, on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. Let me read that again. He says, the only other passage in the Hebrew Bible which indicates that the year began on the 10th day of the month is Leviticus 25, 9 to 10, in which the Jubilee began in the seventh month, Tishri, on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. Continuing with Bergsma, why the year would begin on the 10th day of the month has been the occasion for some discussion. But there is reason to think that the first 9 or 10 days of Tishri were a New Year's festival and considered liminal time, neither the old year nor the new year, kind of this in-between period. The new year began in earnest only at the end of the festival, on the Day of Atonement. Thus, Ezekiel seems to be following the old ecclesiastical calendar represented in the Holiness Code of Leviticus, in which the cultic year begins on the 10th of Tishri. And here's his sentence, the sentence I want you to catch. He says, only the association with the Jubilee year text, Leviticus 25, 8 through 10, makes meaningful sense of both the figure of 25 years and the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, here in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. This is the only thing it can correspond to. He adds in a footnote that the 10th day of the month was also the start of the watch of the Passover lamb. That's Exodus 12, verse 3. Now, his source for the New Year's festival thing, liminal time, is Jonathan Safran, Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. And it's in a book I don't have, The Proceedings of the 12th World Congress of Jewish Studies, published in 1999. If you ever find that, buy it, because it's really hard to find. I don't have access to it. But I just have to stop here and tie this already. We're just barely into this, to Jesus. whose body is the temple and the king of the final cosmic mountain. Do you see the implications of what Bergsma has just noted? He's arguing that the date in Ezekiel 40 verse 1 deliberately takes the reader's or the hearer's ear back to the beginning of the Jubilee cycle, specifically the seventh month, Tishri. These are the only two passages in the Hebrew Bible to use the phrase at the beginning of the year and the 10th day of the month, which was Tishri 10. In terms of the relationship of the Jubilee year and the Day of Atonement, a New Year celebration would precede the Day of Atonement, and the Jubilee year began actually on Tishri 1. Let me rephrase that a little bit. The reference to the 10th day of the month is Tishri 10. But if it's correct that Tishri 1, and we know that this is correct because of the ecclesiastical calendar in the Hebrew Bible, the year actually began on Tishri 1, then they would have this celebration. And then after Tishri 10, we'd have the Day of Atonement. And that was like the ecclesiastical beginning of the year. Because, the Day of Atonement was the reset for everybody. You hit the reset button. Everybody's in right relationship to Yahweh. So Tishri 1 actually begins, the calendar year. But then Tishri 10, at the end of Tishri 10 is when you have the Day of Atonement. And then you get the Jubilee year beginning then. Look at all those things that are together. Day of Atonement, New Year's, Tishri 1. Where have we seen Tishri 1 before? Okay, on this podcast, it's the birth date of Jesus. Okay, September 11th, 3 BC, Tishri 1. Tishri 1 was the ceremonial date as well for the inauguration of a new king. The birth of Jesus, of course, signaled an end to the exile and the coming atonement. Why else would he come? Jesus was the Passover lamb. Remember the note here that Bergsma had that all this in the 10th day of the seventh month on this calendar, again, associated with the Jubilee, that was also when they began to start looking for the Passover lamb. And of course, Jesus is the new temple. We're the new temple because we're united to him, having become members of his body. Could it be that the temple description by virtue of this date in Ezekiel 40 verse 1 and the cosmic mountain imagery found elsewhere in the chapters, could it be that Ezekiel 40 through 48 foreshadows all of that? It foreshadows, by virtue of its association with Tishri and the Jubilee, it foreshadows the coming of a new king on Tishri 1, who would bring atonement, who was the Passover lamb. You say, Mike, that's just kind of bizarre. That's just reading a lot into Ezekiel 40 through 48. Is it? Because all of these ideas would have been floating around in the head of an Israelite, all of them. The only thing that's missing is the actual person who would play the role of the Passover lamb, who would play the role of the new king, who would be the temple, the place where the presence of God dwelled. That's the only thing that's missing. The idea of a person, a man, who was actually God incarnate, in whom the fullness of the Godhead, the glory of the temple, dwelled. That is the only missing element to all of this. That's the thing that they lacked. It's the thing that the Israelite readers of Ezekiel 40 through 48 lacked. They have everything else. They have the association with Jubilee. They have the association with Tishri 1 and Tishri 10 and the Day of Atonement and the Passover Lamb. They have every blasted piece of it if you read Ezekiel 40 through 48 abstractly like this. The only thing missing is the person who brings all of the threads together. And I'm telling you, the Tishri 1 birth date of Jesus of Nazareth would have been a big deal. Anybody who knew that, who did the math, who fit that together, who knew about the narrative, with the Magi, we don't know how many people knew this. I mean, John again gives us this information in Revelation 12, again, reading that as astral prophecy. We don't know, who had all these threads and put them together, but John did. John did. And the New Testament did. The only thing missing to the Israelite is who does this? Where do the threads all meet? That was the mystery. And again, where I'm going with this, I mean, it was deliberate. Okay, you're not supposed to know this until after the fact. Because had the rulers of this world known, what was going on, they would never have killed him. Okay, it's all part of the same matrix of ideas. Now let's go back to the temple vision. We are not done. Okay, we've made, you know, Bergsma is tracking on this Jubilee idea, and the number 25, half a Jubilee, and the number 50, the Jubilee, is important. Get a load of this. Scholars have noted the numbers and dimensions of the temple are consistently multiples of 25 and 50. So half a Jubilee and a Jubilee. Now, these are just the stats. This is like more than three or four times. The number 25 shows up 8 times in chapters 40 through 48. The number 50 shows up 10 times. The number 100 shows up 13 times. The number 250 is 4 times. The number 500 is 8 times. The number 1,000 is 4 times. The number 5,000 is 2 times. The number 10,000 is 7 times. And 25,000 is 14 times. You have 60 references to Jubilee numbers and their multiples in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, again, to echo Levinson, is that coincidence? Further, the number 500 is 10 Jubilees. Scholars have noted that here in Ezekiel, you have 10 times 50, 10 Jubilee cycles. And of course, in Leviticus, you know, going back to Leviticus, the same collective cycle of Jubilees occurs as well in Daniel 9. But in there, the number 49 is used. 49 times 10, you know, the weeks of Daniel 9, all that stuff, 490 years. The concept of 10 Jubilees is present in both books. They're just using different numbers, 50 and 49, respectively. The concept of 10 Jubilee cycles is also present in 1st Enoch and 11Q Melchizedek. I've mentioned 11Q Melchizedek before. This, you know, both of those texts, you know, and we'll get into a little bit more when we get to our episodes on Melchizedek, but both of those texts, those books, of course, 11Q Melchizedek is just a manuscript. Okay, they have the 10th Jubilee marking the end of exile. 11Q Melchizedek specifically associates the end of the exile with Isaiah 61. It actually quotes Isaiah 61, the release of captivity, the same passage Jesus quotes of himself at Nazareth. 11Q Melchizedek also associates the one who marked the Jubilee cycle with the Elohim figure of Psalm 82, verse 1. There's something going on here in the Jewish mind about these Jubilee cycles. And if we're taking the New Testament at face value, it all converges in a person. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the temple, according to the Gospel of John. And, you know, some of the other passages we read too. Now, Bergsma, just one more quote from him, and then we're going to wrap up. Bergsma adds this: even the total area of the holy city does not depart from being a multiple of 50. At first, this is not obvious, since the dimensions of the city walls are given as being 4,500 cubits on a side, Ezekiel 48:16. The number 4,500 is indeed a multiple of 50, but not a very attractive one. The more obvious candidate would be 5,000, Jubilee of 50 times 100. However, when one is careful to include the common pasture land, which extends 250 cubits, around the city on all sides, that's Ezekiel 48:17, one finds that the prophetic author has indeed allowed 5,000 cubits on a side for the entire holy city, including pasturage, as Ezekiel 48:15 makes clear. Admittedly, Bergsma continues on another page, it is not possible to prove that the Jubilee was the inspiration for these dimensions. I would suggest, however, that the likelihood for such being the case is enhanced when we recognize that the Jubilee dimensions of the temple fit into a larger pattern of allusions or references to the Jubilee throughout the book of Ezekiel. Though space prohibits careful analysis of all the texts, Ezekiel 7, 12 through 13, Ezekiel 11, 14 and 15, Ezekiel 18, 8, 13 and 17, Ezekiel 22, 12, and Ezekiel 34:4 all contain language that seems to be taken from the Jubilee legislation of Leviticus 25, providing some corroborative evidence that the prophetic author is very familiar with this text. I would say, yeah, he is. He is. And again, 60 references to Jubilee numbers and their multiples. 60. in these eight chapters. Is that coincidental? I would say, based on the theology that's packed into the connection back to the Jubilee, I don't think it's coincidental. I think this is foreshadowing. I think it's intelligent, again, prophetic rhetoric going on here. Now, they don't have all the answers. Again, what they're missing is the person in which all of these threads converges. We know who that was, and we know from the New Testament how the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ dovetail with Jubilee language. And again, he is the temple. So I would say this to conclude. If one reads Ezekiel 40 through 48 in a way that A, transcends literalism, and B, gives credence to the way Ezekiel repurposes cosmic mountain ideas and the Jubilee of Leviticus 25, then you get fascinating conceptual and theological connections between the temple vision and Jesus, whose body was the temple, and his birth date, and the atonement, and believers as members of that body. I just don't think this is coincidental. I think it's authorial foreshadowing. And in terms of the New Testament writers, it's insight into that foreshadowing after the fact of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And given the problems with the literal view, again, if we go back to part one of this, given the problems the literal view creates for theology and for interpretation just generally, I personally have little doubt that the non-literal approach is better and frankly contributes more to the matrix of biblical theology across the testaments.
I've said it once, I'll say it again, Mike. We need to find a way to jumpstart Jubilee.
Well, it's all ready, but not yet.
There you go. Hey, also, I want to go back to part one. Any thoughts on who the actual prince is?
Well, I would kind of agree. You know, it's really interesting because if you go back to part one, there was part of Biggs's article. You know, he tries to abstract this, you know, so that there's still a messianic connection, but yet he's not a priest. Okay, he's making what the priesthood does possible. If you look at that description and you say, okay, there is some Davidic connection here, the only way that you can sort of get to Jesus, I think, with some success is to merge this figure, again, with the priest. And we have that in Jesus. I mean, it's not perfect, again, because you have sort of an apolitical Jesus. But again, I'll just say this. If you place all of that language in the context of the atonement, that's the already part, but the return of Christ and then the New Jerusalem at the end of days, you know, a la Revelation 21 and 22, the global lead and all that stuff, everything is his anyway. In other words, you don't need a political system to keep things in line. It's already by definition in line. And the political system actually, you know, is sort of, you know, accrued because of his presence. Again, and we're part of that because we're his body and we're over the nations and all that sort of thing. I think you can take all of this information and merge them into Christ through different routes. I would never say that you can get that or an Israelite could get that without you know, knowledge of who the Messiah was and, you know, the whole talk about, you know, the nations and all that stuff. You have to bring a number of threads together to get there. But I think you could, again, very abstractly. So the reason I mention that is the Jewish expectation, you know, I think this is part of why they expected sort of two figures, not just one. I mean, there are places where Jewish expectation is two messiahs or a messianic figure from a different tribe, you know, other than David, you know, Joseph and stuff like this. I think they were trying to see how a descendant of David who wasn't a priest but had some relationship to a priesthood, how this could all fit. And so they were postulating more than one figure, whereas, again, by virtue of the New Testament and its use of things like the Melchizedek priesthood and Psalm 110 and the whole idea of the atonement and, again, recovering the nations. If you're thinking, if you're reading these things through that lens, you can get there, again, by virtue of abstracting the concept. So, you know, is it Jesus? Is it not Jesus? I think a better argument is to be made that, yeah, that this is still, it's still Jesus, but you can't get there with a literal reading of Ezekiel 40 through 48. You can get there with a conceptual, symbolic, abstract reading of that passage and then bringing other passages in to explain the language of those eight chapters. So that's the way I would approach it. It's not a simple yes or no answer. It's a yes with very specific qualifications. But I can say this with confidence. You cannot get to Jesus with a literal reading for the prince. You just can't do it. There are too many disconnects.
All right, Mike. Well, just like that, we're done. How does it feel?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think over the next few days, I'll probably miss Ezekiel, but I can also look at our calendar and see what we're going to cover next. So, you know, we're going to be doing topics like we did last time in between, you know, having people decide where we should go, where we should park for a while, you know, in terms of a book. But we got a lot of other stuff to cover that I think will be, you know, really interesting.
And actually, you're going to tell us next week where the Ark of the Covenant actually is, right?
Yeah, I'll put photos of my house, you know, because years ago there was a tunnel under my house, so that's where the Ark is, right there. We'll be posting. It's right at the border, you know. It's on the U.S. side under my house to make it all legal, you know. We'll have pictures. We'll have pictures in the next episode.
But we're actually covering Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. We're going to talk about, you know, the different theories as to where, you know, what happened to it, what wound up with it. And you know, this sort of grew out of the reference. I can't even remember what episode we were in, but there's a reference in Jeremiah about the Ark of the Covenant. So, you know, we thought it was worth an episode. So that's what we'll do next time.
And everybody needs to watch Raiders of the Lost Ark preparation for the next episode.
Yeah, that's only one theory. That's only one of several. But yeah, that's the coolest one.
All right, Mike. Well, we are done. So congratulations. I certainly appreciate it. I learned a ton. Yeah, thank you.
I thought it was fun too. I mean, it was long. Admittedly, it was long, but this is what we do here. We're not really going to care about the length, you know, the episodes, the length of a series. We're just going to try to be useful. So I think it was.
All right. We appreciate it. And just like that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.